All right, we are in Galatians chapter 5. We started this last week and didn't get very far, but I hope you found the discussion worthwhile. And what we did cover, we covered well. So far, Paul has challenged his readers, the churches in Galatia, the believers there, to embrace their freedom from the burden of trying to keep the law of Moses, their freedom from the burden of trying to earn their way to heaven, and use that freedom in a way that's self-sacrificing, not in a way that's self-serving. And so he's challenged them to do that, and he calls on them not to use their freedom to indulge in sin, but to serve others, verses 13 through 15. And so Paul's very much aware that his readers have a choice to make. They are being enticed by some to go back into Judaism or to embrace Judaism, and they're being challenged by Paul to remain out of Judaism and to embrace the blood of Christ for their salvation and to seek to live a life that gives glory to him. And so now the question is, what criteria do you use, or how do you measure that choice? How do you choose and how do you recognize which road you're on? And so he comes to them in this letter, in this portion of the letter, beginning in chapter 5, verse 16, with language about choosing sides. Language about choosing sides. And there's two distinct parts to that. Verses 16 through 21 kind of deals with the negative aspect of that. But he says Christians are called to walk by the Spirit. So what does it mean to walk by the Spirit? What does that mean, walk by the Spirit? When the Bible talks about walking, whether it's walk by the Spirit, 1 John, walk in the light. Obedience. Yeah, obedience. Now, is that obedience on occasion or is that habitual? It's habitual, yeah. It is. What is the pattern of your life look like? You know, in Scripture, Jesus was criticized for hanging out with sinners and tax collectors. And so these are people whose life pattern was such that they could be categorized as sinners. This is their habit. This is their habitual pattern. They are sinners. Well, the opposite of that is to walk by the Spirit, or to walk in the light. Your habitual pattern is to walk by the Spirit. And I'm glad Stuart's here and Debbie was here. Actually, I think she's in class now. But I'm going to use those two as an illustration because I can't think of any difference in, I can't think of a more drastic difference in stride. In inseam length than Stuart and Debbie Whitchurch. And so imagine if Stuart and Debbie Whitchurch go on a long hike together. Who's going to have fun trying to keep up with the other one? You know, it's going to take Debbie, she may smack me around for this, but I'll let her do it later. It's going to take her at least two, maybe two and a half strides to keep up with Stuart's one, right? And so Stuart's going to need to slow down a little bit, shorten his stride a little bit. She's going to have to stretch her stride and increase her pace. And that, if they want to stay in step with each other, if they want to stay in alignment with each other, well, that's the idea of walking by the Spirit. I did the same thing when I was a kid with my dad. My dad's an inch shorter than me now, but when I was half that size, he and I'd go for a walk, and I didn't want anything more than to be able to keep in stride with my father. I wanted to be able to take step by step. And I love it. It just mesmerized me how he would take and step off a building and give you dimensions, linear feet, with extreme accuracy. Now, he wasn't down to the inch, but I mean, he was close. And he would step it off. And so he would show me, here's how you step off 3 feet at a time. Well, at that size, I could maybe hopscotch 3 feet at a time, but I couldn't step off 3 feet, 3 at a time. And so it was a big thrill for me when I finally got enough stride that I could keep in step with my father. Well, that's the idea of walking or living by the Holy Spirit, keeping in step with the Holy Spirit. The idea is that God's Spirit, Jesus calls him another counselor. God's Spirit is the one who's walking the right path. He's walking in the light. He's walking the way of light. And our call is to come alongside him and walk with him and let him show us the way, let him guide the way, let him show us through the difficulties so that we can stay on task. And so it starts in Galatians chapter 5, verse 16 with this call. So I say, live by the Spirit. Sometimes when I say walk by the Spirit. Live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature of the flesh. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the spirit, and the spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. Kind of sounds like Romans, doesn't it? But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. So there's the choice. You can choose to be led by the law, or choose to be led by the Spirit. But the Spirit is the one who brings life. So Christians are called to live or to walk by the Spirit. But if you look at verse 17, as soon as he makes that call, as soon as he lays that challenge in front of you, live by the Spirit, walk by the Spirit, immediately he comes back and says, but you have options. You've got choices. And believers can still, even when they're baptized believers, they receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, they've tasted the heavenly gifts, all those blessings that we talked about before, once they've already done all of that, we can still make choices to walk in the darkness or to walk by the flesh. Now, both the spirit and the flesh desire to have supremacy in our heart. There's a challenge. There's a contest in our hearts for supremacy. And one is the spirit and one is the flesh. That is contrary to the spirit. Keep your finger in Galatians chapter 6, but let's go all back to Genesis chapter 4. And in Genesis chapter 4, Cain's angry because his sacrifice has been rejected by God. And so God speaks to him in Genesis chapter 4, verse 7, and gives him a word of advice that is still relevant throughout the ages. God speaking to Cain, if you do what is right, will you not be accepted? And that's a question that expects the affirmative answer. In other words, if you do what is right, you can expect to be accepted. But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. I'm sorry. It desires to have you, but you must master it. Genesis chapter 4, verse 7. So all the way back to the original family, Cain has sin crouching at the door, desiring to have him. There's this battle in Cain's heart between God and between sin, between the flesh and between the divine. And that's still the case today. Sin is still crouching at the door, and it still desires to have God's people. And those who choose to live by the flesh, live according to worldly wisdom, live according to worldly desires, live according to worldly goals, rather than walking by the Spirit, living by the Spirit, are those who are susceptible to the sin having them, to the sin taking them, to losing their salvation. And I think Paul's genuinely concerned that at least some of the believers in Galatia, in the region of Galatia, are at risk of losing their salvation. We talked about that, I think, last Sunday about in the Hebrews, where it talked about if you received all these wonderful blessings and you still, that's not enough, there's nothing left for you, that if you fall away from God's grace. And so he's concerned that some of these believers in the province of Galatia will choose the choice that does not result in heaven. They're going to choose the flesh. They'll choose the law. They'll choose to be bound by the old ways and bound by the ways that are no longer avenues to heaven. Well, the same thing's true for you and me today. We still have to make a choice between the spirit and the flesh. Now, question. The little image I have here suggests that there's a fork in the road, and we take the fork and now we're on a different path. Is that the way it works? When we become believer, our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. We are written into the will, co-heirs with Christ. We receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, who's a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. We have all these wonderful blessings. And so from that moment on, when we take that road to the left, we no longer have to make that choice. We've made that choice once and it's done. Is that the way that works? Or is it a consistent choice? Is it a coming back to that choice? Is it a looking at that choice and making it repeatedly? So it's a repetitive choice. I mean, it's not a one-time decision. I don't know if anybody is, if there's anybody here. Oh, Debbie, you missed it. I'm sorry. We used to use an illustration, but we'll fill you in later. It was pretty good. It wasn't bad. It's a repetitive choice. It's a choice you have to make over and over and over again. where is that? Was it Romans 12, 1? Offer your bodies as living sacrifices. This is your reasonable act of worship. I think that's Romans 12, 1, if I'm not mistaken. Okay, all right. We have to daily crawl up on the altar of self-sacrifice. We have to daily put ourselves on the altar of serving God, of choosing to walk by the Spirit, of choosing to walk by the flesh. And even that may be an exaggeration. We may have to choose several times a day whether we're going to follow the desires of the flesh or follow the will of the Spirit. And so we have this call. But the beauty of it is God has given us His Spirit to help counsel us and to help concern us to make the right call. Every time we have to make that choice, to make the right choice. But we have to make a conscious choice to align ourselves with God's power and to master sin in our lives. And if we don't make that conscious effort, then sin is crouching at the door waiting to overtake us. So here's the negative. You've got a choice, and you can, even if as a baptized believer, you can choose to follow the flesh, sinful nature, as the old NIV puts it, or you can choose to follow the Spirit. So he's laying it out for them, knowing which way he wants them to choose, but also trying to help them understand their choices. And what's interesting is if they choose the flesh, then they forfeit the inheritance. That's what he means in verses 19 and following. Let's read a few more verses. Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse 19. So I say, live by the Spirit. The acts of the sinful nature, the acts of the flesh are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you as I did before that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. Okay. So Paul flipped a coin and decided, do I write to the Galatian churches and give them the bad news first or the good news first? You want the bad news or the good news? So he starts with the bad news. Thankfully, at the end of this, the next lesson, we'll pick up the good news of those who choose to live by the Spirit. But there are some obvious signs that a Christian is living by the flesh. And some of those include sexual sins. Latter part of verse 19, sexual immorality, impurity, and debauchery. Some of your translations read like something along the lines of fornication, uncleanness, sensuality, lewdness. A lot of what we talked about in the devotional earlier today would fall into sexual sin. At the end of every day of creation, in Genesis chapter 1, what was God's declaration? It is good. And at the end of the sixth day, when he created man and woman, what did he say? It's not good, it's very good, right? And what he means by that is at the end of each day, he looks at his creation, he looks at what he's put together, and he sees that everything is in its proper place, performing its proper function. Therefore, it is declared good. It is good in God's sight. It is good in God's eye. It is fulfilling its God-given purpose. And at the end of day six, he looks at over all of it, including man and woman made in his image, and it's very good. Well, when we take ourselves out of that God-ordained place, that God-ordained purpose and position, and create another one for ourselves, then it's no longer good. And that's what happens with a lot of these sexual sins. And a lot of these have to do with people trying to fill that God-shaped hole, that yearning in their heart, that sense of lacking something, of missing something, that knowledge, that hunger that there's something there that they don't have. And so this would include adultery and incest and homosexuality, indecency in public, sexual perversions, and well, enough of that. So verse 19, Christians living by the flesh participate in sexual sins. First part of verse 20, Christians living by the flesh participate in religious sins. Idolatry and witchcraft, or some have sorcery there instead of witchcraft. This is really a kind of a broad category that's been narrowed down to just two items here, idolatry and witchcraft or sorcery. But it's really anyone or anything that's been allowed to take God's place in primacy, in priority, in the believer's life. And when that can include greed or drugs or superstitious beliefs, all of those can be a form of idolatry or a form of witchcraft. You remember in Acts chapter 19 in Ephesus? I mean, Ephesus, you know, I give Corinth a hard time because it seemed like 1st, 2nd Corinthians are all just, you know, stop it. You know, stop what you're doing. And the letter to the church in Ephesus was much more positive in my read. But if you read about Ephesus in Acts chapter 19, man, they had some challenges. You know, they were a lot of folks there that were involved in sorcery. There was the riot that was there because Paul and his group were challenging the money they were making from making these little trinkets for the idols that they had temples there to worship by. And but there was also, in fact, keep your finger here. Let's go to Acts chapter 19. There's superstition. There's idolatry there of a kind that seems to be kind of not only expensive but rampant. So we have the riot that starts in verse 23. Let's back up a little bit. Let's go back to 11. Acts 19, starting at verse 11. God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had been touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and the evil spirits left them, the unclean spirits left them. So there's a lot of miraculous things going on. God's working in a miraculous way here to bring his message to a body of people, a group, a community that's very much steeped in superstition and idolatry. And so he's battling that in a very powerful way, even with handkerchiefs and aprons. Verse 13. Some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon possessed. They would say, "In the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out." Seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. One day, the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and I know about Paul, but who are you?" Then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them all. He gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. Now, here's where we want to pay attention to verse 17. When this became known to the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear, and the name of the Lord was held in high honor. Well, that's the goal, right? There's the goal. The name of the Lord was held in high honor. Verse 18. Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed their evil deeds. Verse 19. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. A drachma, according to the footnote I have here, is a silver coin worth about a day's wages. So they burned scrolls that were worth 50,000 days of working. That's more than how many people's lifetime? Yeah. So what made those scrolls valuable? Anybody here a Bitcoin fan? Anybody deep into Bitcoin investments? I don't know. I'm not an investor. I'm not smart with money. I never have been. But imaginary money just didn't seem like a really wise investment to me. I remember when Jenny and I first moved to Sanger, Texas, there were two banks in town. One was built on a solid foundation. One was a mobile home. And I told Jenny, I said, I'm not really sure I want to put my money in a bank with wheels on it, you know, because who knows, you know, somebody hook up to it and drive off and there goes my money down the road. And so that made it easiest for us to pick a bank. So that's the sum and total of my financial wisdom right there. Don't pick a bank with wheels on it. But here, there's 50,000 days worth of labor in value in these scrolls. What makes them valuable? I'm sorry?
Only someone they're of any use to.
So their value, there's a perceived usefulness in these? Okay, a perceived usefulness? They feel like it has some use to it? Yeah, that's exactly what the value is in what people believe those scrolls can accomplish. Now, if you think that's just a roll of paper that has a bunch of useless gibberish incantations on it, you're not going to spend much on it, are you? But if you think that that scroll has the answer to your problem, it's worth a lot of money. And so there was a great deal of value placed in idolatry and witchcraft or sorcery in Ephesus until Jesus comes along, until Paul brings Jesus to them. And then they realize the real deal as opposed to the counterfeit. And then they decide that those aren't really valuable. Well, that's this religious sin that Paul says, if you're on that road, that's clearly a sign that you're living by the flesh. Religious sins. The latter part of verse 20 and in the first part of verse 21, Christians living by the flesh commit sins in personal relationships. One of them, the next one listed, is hatred or enmity. And by some translations, hatred or enmity. Have we gotten over the fleshly tendency to hate in our modern world today? Have we conquered that one yet? Getting worse by some measures, but maybe by many measures. So how is Satan working in the modern world, in our culture, to put enmity between different people? First of all, between different races, right? There's a great deal of enmity placed between different races for different reasons. And everybody has their own, well, not everybody, but those who practice this hatred have their own reason for doing so. What other ways does Satan seek to put enmity or hatred between people created in God's image? What other methods of division or divisions does Satan give to us to by which we can separate ourselves? Classes? The rich class versus the poor class, the working class versus the privileged class.
Politics.
Yeah, conservative, liberal, Republican, Democrat.
The things we do at church.
I'm sorry?
The things that we do at church.
The things we do at church. Yeah. They do that. We do this. What else?
Sports
or any kind of competition? Yeah.
Because I've seen it with my kids at school.
Okay, all right. And we hate that team over there. Yeah. Can it happen even within a biological family or within a church family? Can there be hatred or enmity even within a family unit? We're doing some jogging around here, but maybe we'll get our exercise tonight. Keep your finger in Galatians chapter 5. Let's go to 1 John chapter 4. Now remember, Paul's writing to a group of Christians. The letter to the churches in Galatia is a letter to the churches. It's a letter to believers, and he's warning them against hatred or enmity. 1 John chapter 4, let's start in verse 19. We love because he first loved us. So our love comes from, it originates with him. He's the source, the spring of our love. If anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he's a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And he's given us this command, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Again, this is John, and is John writing to believers or unbelievers? Believers, right? Well, why would he need to write something like this to believers? Shouldn't we be past that? Evidently not. John felt like he had to write it to his readers. Paul felt like he had to write to his readers. So look at this. The greatest commandment is what? Love God with everything you have, right? All in, love God. Verse 20. If anyone says, I love God, I'm keeping the first commandment. I love God. Yet hates his brother, he's a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. So if I allow hatred or enmity to creep into my heart toward anybody, I'm not keeping the second greatest commandment, right? Love your neighbor as yourself. And what does John say here for those who aren't keeping the second commandment about the first commandment? You're not keeping the first one. If you can't keep the second commandment, then you're not keeping the first commandment. Or if you're not keeping the second, you can't keep the first. So if I allow hatred, enmity in my heart towards someone, I, by default, am breaking the two greatest commandments of God. So personal relationships, sin in personal relationships, continuing on, discord. Let's go back to Galatians chapter 5. Discord or strife. What causes discord or strife, especially within the body of believers? Because that's who he's writing to. Well, one thing is that one group does one thing, another group does another. We have differences there. There's at least a dozen different divisions, however you want to say it. Divisions, demarcations, denominations, and that's going to fire up some folks. Within the churches of Christ, if you look at the front page of that directory and how we decide to divide ourselves by based on how we act in church. Do we have a located preacher? Do we not have a located preacher? Do we support nursing children's homes? Do we not support children's homes? Do we have one cup? Do we have a located preacher, but we don't have multiple cups? Do we have... So discord, strife. One way we create discord or strife is by how we honestly, and I have to believe that these are honest efforts by people who are sincerely wanting to please God. But when it becomes a matter of discord or strife, then no matter what the choice is, it can't be pleasing to God, right? Other ways in which we wind up with discord or strife within the body of believers? Mm-hmm. I'm waiting for an answer.
Well, there's all kinds of things that you can put in there. Envy, jealousy.
Envy, jealousy. Selfishness. Sure. I want what I want the way I want it. Short temper rather than long suffering. Have you ever just run out of grace for somebody? Like, you know, I've put up with that, and I put up with you, and I'm just done. I'm out of grace. I have a friend that says that she gives a lot of grace because she knows she requires a lot of grace, and she does. If you're going to be friends with this woman, you have to be gracious about it because she can be tough sometimes. But she understands that, and so she tries to extend a lot of grace to other people. I try to follow that, but sometimes I still run out of grace for people. We need to be careful about discord and strife in the church because it's something that Satan can use very quickly. Verse 21, jealousy, emulations. Jealousy or envy, which we talked about, may be a cause for discord or strife. Jealousy or envy, emulations, resentment or dislike towards someone because of what they have or what they are or who they are. Fits of rage, outbursts of anger, wrath. These things have no place in the body of believers. We're called to love God and love people. Selfish ambition, another thing we talked about that causes discord. Some translations render that as disputes or strife or selfishness. It speaks of personal ambitions, personal desires, personal preferences and wishes that lead to a divisive spirit within the church. You ever seen that? Well, I don't like those new praise hymns. We just keep saying the same thing over and over and over again. I don't care for those. Well, I don't care for the old rugged cross, old hymns. We've sung that for 100 years. I don't like the way you dress. You don't like the way I part my hair. factions, heresies, a party spirit. These things destroy the unity of the church through divisive attitudes and teachings, dissensions, seditions. And so here in verse 21, the latter part of verse 21, he says, Christians living by the flesh commit sins of indulgence, self-indulgence, verse 21, drunkenness and orgies. Some translations say carousing and revelries. Just a general lack of self-control, self-discipline. Just a general walking by the flesh, if you will, living according to the flesh. It leads to useless talk, leads to immoral behavior. So these are all signs. And Paul's telling the believers, you need to watch for these signs in your life. And so if you see these signs in your walk with God, then those are clear warnings that you may not be walking by the Spirit, but walking by the flesh. And then he comes in verse 21 with a warning. Christians who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, he doesn't say people who think they're Christians, but really aren't. People who have really not become Christians, but thought they had. He says people who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. So it is possible to have salvation, to receive salvation, to lose salvation, to be in God's grace, to fall from God's grace. And that's why he says in chapter 5, verse 1, it's for freedom that Christ has set us free. You've been free from the world, free from your sinful nature, your flesh, free from the bonds of the Old Testament and of trying to keep those rules. Don't let that freedom be used as a tool for sin. Freedom in Christ is not a license to sin. Now, I'm going to say this. Okay, no one can be good enough to earn salvation. But anybody can be bad enough to lose salvation. Now, I believe God's desire is default is to save. I think God, the Bible seems to say that God has invested so much in reconciliation and reconciling that his desire. That's his investment. He wants to reconcile the world to himself. God's not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance, right? But God's also not willing to be made a fool of. He's not willing to be mocked. And he, since he is a holy God, he requires that we come to us in holiness. Now, you and I can never be holy enough to stand before God on our own, but he gives us his Spirit and he washes us by the blood of his Son so that we can stand before him. And Scripture says, clothe us with his Son. We've been clothed with Christ. So he makes it so that we can stand before him, but we can also walk away. We can live by the flesh according to these signs that he's just given us, and we can forfeit our inheritance. Nobody can be good enough to earn salvation, but anybody can be bad enough to lose salvation. God's reign and rule in his kingdom is a moral rule, moral in nature, and therefore anybody who consistently chooses to act in an immoral way, in a contrary way to who God is and what he is, shows that they are not part of God's kingdom and choosing not to be part of God's kingdom. So you and I need to recognize the signs of destruction. Now, it's not a matter of do I struggle with sin. It's not a matter, and I'm going to say this, and you're welcome to challenge me. It's not a matter of do you struggle with sin. We all struggle with sin. If you want to, turn to 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. We're just going to read one verse, but if you want to go with me to read along with me, 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. I love this passage because of its optimism and its realism. John, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is both optimistic and realistic. So he starts with optimism, 1 John 2, verse 1. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. There's the optimism. I'm writing to you so that you'll live this holy life, so that you'll live this life of purity, of holiness, of godliness, of reflecting Jesus. You'll live a life that is worthy of claiming the name Christian, Christ follower. I write these two things so you'll know how to do that. You'll know how to be that. But then immediately as soon as he says that, I write these, my dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. I had a friend one time said, you know, because that right there, that tells me that I can reach a point where I'd sin no more. And I hope he's right. If he has, he's a lot further down the road than I am. I was a little concerned at the moment he said that he might have committed a sin. But look what it goes on to say in verse, still in verse 1. But, now the realism comes in. If anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. So John, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, let's all aim toward perfection, toward holiness, toward sinlessness. But when we fail, we know we have somebody in our corner who's there to back us up and support us. So the question is not, do I struggle with sin? That's probably not the question we need to ask ourselves, because even Jesus struggled with sin. You okay with that? And what is temptation?
An opportunity to sin.
And temptation is more than an opportunity to sin. What is it? Okay. Who's a picky eater in here? Or who's willing to out somebody? Who's willing to out somebody else that you know that they're a picky eater, but they won't? Oh, Marlena. Tell me a food that you absolutely, you'd have to be starving to death.
Tomatoes.
I'm sorry?
Raw tomatoes.
Raw tomatoes. Really? Okay. Yeah. All right. Bless your heart. Okay. Don't like a fair way to say it, or you just absolutely hate them, despise them?
They ruin burgers and sandwiches and whatnot.
They ruin everything they touch. See, I'm the same way about those runny eggs they put on top of hamburgers. It's like, okay. You take my egg, I'll take your tomato. Okay, deal. All right. So if I give you a hamburger, so I put two hamburgers in front of you, and I'm going to take whichever one you don't want. One's got the runny egg on top of it, one's got tomato on it. Which one are you going to pick?
The one with the runny egg,
which suits me just fine. I'll take the one with the tomato. Were you tempted at all to take the one with the tomato on it? Was there any, were you tempted to take that one?
Probably not.
No. Temptation speaks to desire. It's more than just the opportunity to sin, it's the desire to sin. Because you can lay some temptations in front of me. You can lay some sins in front of me, and I'm not the least bit tempted. How about you? Are there some sins that Satan can put in front of you that don't tempt you at all? So it's not the opportunity. It's not just the opportunity to sin. It's the desire to sin. Yeah, the opportunity and desire. Absolutely. It's opportunity and desire. And so Jesus was tempted in every way. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. We have a Savior who's been tempted in every way. He struggled with the desire to sin. And yet he remained sinless. He never gave in to this temptation. If Jesus has to struggle with that, it shouldn't surprise us that we have to struggle with that. So the question isn't, do I struggle with sin? The question we need to be asking ourselves is, when tempted to sin, is it my habit, is it my pattern to resist temptation, or is it my habit, my pattern to gratify the flesh? There's the question that I think the text is asking us to ask. When we open our hearts and our minds to God, and when we follow the counsel of the Holy Spirit, we have the best opportunity to overcome the desire to sin. But if we don't do that, if our habit, if our pattern is to give in to the flesh, to give in to the sin, to let that opportunity and desire take over for us, then he says in verse 21, people who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. Chapter 5, verse 1 is, for freedom that Christ has set us free. But he says in the very same verse, now stand fast. Todd.
When it comes to sin, or when it comes to temptation, would we have either one of those if we didn't have Satan?
Would you have either sin or temptation if we didn't have Satan? I don't know, but we have Satan and we have sin and temptation, so we... And I think, what are your thoughts?
Well, I think a lot of times, or the majority of the times, we don't have Satan in the equation.
We don't have what?
Satan in the equation.
Okay, so He's the player, the unnamed player that we have, that we're not looking at. Right.
So he knows what our vulnerability is.
Right.
So he's the one whispering in our ear when it comes to those temptations that are presented, or that we come across, or that we put ourselves in a position to be exposed to.
That goes back to Genesis chapter 4 we talked about, where Jesus says, if you do what right, you'll be accepted. But be careful. Sin seeks to, has it to desire to have you, or Satan's this lion, the prowling lion, seeking to devour us. So, yeah, he's there. And I think when we get to heaven, when Satan's done away with, and when all of his minions are done away with, then that desire to sin is done away with as well. I mean, we're out of the flesh, and we're into the glorified body as well. There's a lot of things that transfer, but the antagonist is gone. Yeah, the antagonist is gone. So, a letter to the believers, warning them about life choices. What's your pattern? What's your lifestyle? Are you walking by the Spirit? Is it your habit to be Spirit-led? Or are you walking by the flesh? Is it your habit to give in to your fleshly desires? What is your habit? Because people who live according to the latter will not inherit the kingdom of God. And if I'm reading him right, he's saying even baptized believers who receive the gift of the Holy Spirit and the foretaste of the heaven to come, if you choose to live by the flesh, if that's your habit, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. Thoughts, comments, additional? Right. God is love, and we're called to love him and love people. Right.
Or what they're doing. And I think even as adults, we need to remember that.
Hate the sin, love the sinner?
The person.
Yeah.
You hate the action, but not the person.
We must not hate the person.
Yes.
Yeah. Now we can find that the action is repulsive, but we must not hate the person.
We can separate ourselves sometimes, even in some of the craziest, especially the way the world is right now. We have to remember it's not the person we hate, it's what they're doing or their actions.
We need to aim for that, absolutely. All right. Second bell. Thank you for your help. Thank you for your conversation. Lord willing, we'll pick up again with the positive part of this discussion next week.